Happy Sabbath. I'm glad you're here. Got to take care of these little things. Wasn't that a beautiful song? Wow, near the cross. That's where I want to be, near the cross. I'd like to ask that you'd bow your heads with me. Father, keep me near the cross. Thank you so much that there is a healing stream there. Father, I ask that your Spirit would impress us, would speak to our hearts, and prepare us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, did you have a good Christmas? I miss seeing you guys. I was celebrating Christmas with my family, which was wonderful. We were all up in Ukiah together. I'm so grateful that Pastor David was able to speak and I hear good things. I miss him. I miss working as closely with him, especially since he's been over at Taft. Did he say that I had banished him this time? Yeah. I hope not. We'll have to deal with that later. I'll talk to him. Did you receive anything for Christmas that was particularly meaningful or valuable? Here's a gift that was of particular value. The gift of Christ to the world was beyond computation. Comprende? I don't think we can. I'd like to welcome all of our Hispanic brothers and sisters today, especially who have joined us. All of the computing power in the world, if it gathered together to try to calculate the value of Christ, would bog down and crash. Because you can't, it's beyond calculation. No power could compete with God by giving a gift that would bear any comparison to the value of heaven's best treasure. If Bill Gates decided that he wanted to join a monastery and was going to give all of his money away, and if he called you up and he said, Frank or Al or Peggy or Warren, I have a gift for you. I want to give you all of my wealth. What is he worth? $600-700 billion, somewhere in there. Just an amazing amount of wealth. I'm going to give you all of your wealth. That one gift from Bill to you would pale into insignificance next to the gift of Christ. I don't think I understand the value of the gift of Christ. There really is nothing that can compare. I have an obsession with sharp knives. Now don't get worried. It's just, have you ever tried to cut a tomato with a dull knife? And you find that you're sawing away and you end up denting the tomato before it cuts. To me, that is just unconscionable. It's one of those things that ought to be abolished along with world hunger. And so it was that a birthday or so ago, my family conspired to celebrate my birthday. I try to elude them, but they managed to catch me a little bit before the birthday. And here I am opening up gifts, feeling a little awkward. And there are three little boxes that are very narrow in diameter, but they're much longer. And I'm opening these up, and they're knives. Beautiful knives. Sharp knives. And I don't know what they must have cost, but I know retail probably was around $200 for this just set of three. And I've looked at these before. And you know, gifts that you really appreciate are gifts that bring meaning or value to your life. Have you ever noticed that? They bring meaning or value to your life. And if they're a gift that you really appreciate, it's usually because you don't have the ability to get the gift, don't have the money, you don't have the know-how to know what gift to get yourself, or even that it's available. And here I am opening up these beautiful knives. I forget who makes them, but I could hardly wait to get them home and try them out. A little paring knife, and then an in-between knife, and then this great big butcher knife. And I got the butcher knife out, and I tried it on a tomato, and it just barely cut the edge right through. And I thought, oh, wow, this is so exciting. Okay, I know, you guys get excited about other things. I get excited about sharp knives. But you see, that's what a gift is. It's a thing that brings value or meaning to your life. And you have appreciation because you may not have been able to get it for yourself. And do you know that every time I see those knives, I'm appreciative? I mean, every time I think, wow, those are beautiful knives. They're so sharp. I'm so glad I have my family that was so wise and discerning as to give me this gift. I mean, this happens regularly. What if, now you guys don't obsess about sharp knives, but there's other gifts that people can give you. What if instead of remembering the gifts, what if we would remember on a daily basis if we had that same appreciation for Jesus? What if instead of cutting a piece of bread, my mind would be immediately drawn to the bread of life? And how I have a gnawing, clutching hunger that cannot be filled, but He fills it. Thank you. Or if after a long, lazy nap on Sunday afternoon, I wake up refreshed and my mind immediately thinks to the fact that Jesus gives me rest. What if I appreciated the gift of Christ? Jesus was the gift. Under the hot, baking, noonday sun, He's seated on the edge of an ancient well, and He looks into the eyes of a woman who has come to get water. And in essence, He says, I don't know why you're so surprised that a Jew would ask you for a drink. Do you want something to be really surprised about? Deity Himself, the gift of heaven, is seated in front of you. Eternity is within your grasp. There's something to be excited about. I'd like us today to look at the apex of this gift of Christ. I have enough material that will take me all the way until probably 12:15. And so I do what's only wise and fair, is I chopped it all off and I said, you know what, this is going to be a two-part. Because you see, if you're going to understand the gift of Christ, there's one place where the measure of the gift of Christ is unveiled just a little bit, revealed just a tad. There's one place where the veil is pulled aside and you can kind of get just a blurry sense of, wow, that's what Christ did for me. And if you're going to understand the gift of Christ, you must come with me to the cross. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17. I'd like to look at three aspects of Jesus' death. Now, may I suggest to you that Jesus' death in many ways was ordinary. The Bible in John 19, verse 30 says that He gave up the ghost. He yielded His breath. That's not unusual. Everybody else does that. You find that of Herod, wicked King Herod. It says that after he was eaten by worms, he gave up the ghost, yielded up the breath. That's a part of breath. That's a part of life and death. Psalm 146, verse 4. It says, His breath goes forth. Same word in the Septuagint. He returneth to His earth. In the very day His thoughts perish. Some of you may say, well, the death of Christ was unique because He was crucified. Do you know how many thousands and thousands of people were crucified? 40 years following the crucifixion of Christ, the Jewish city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and with that destruction, thousands of Jews were crucified. So many crosses were covering the hill around Jerusalem, the hills around Jerusalem, that you could not walk from point A to point B without making a curve. There was no way to make a straight line. Crosses as thick as trees. Speaking of trees, they actually denuded the area around, for miles around, just to make all those crosses. There were other people that died on the cross. But I'd like to suggest to you that there are five things. We're only going to deal with two or three of them today. But there are five things that make the death of Christ unique. First of all, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus tells the Jews, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." This is something strange. Jesus chose the second of His death. That's not possible with you and I, short of suicide. And beyond that, do you realize the Jews themselves were surprised? The Romans were surprised. They came to Him and says, "He's already dead? This is crucifixion. It should drag out for days, sometimes even up to a week or so." That's why one Roman soldier had to check it out. They actually tested to see whether Jesus was dead. Jesus chose to die. He laid down His life. Did the Jews kill Jesus? No, He chose to die. Did the Romans kill Jesus? No, He laid His life down. Nobody could kill Him. And Sunday morning, what happens? Jesus, I don't understand it. Jesus raises Himself back up from the dead. Now there's a thought for your imagination. Good luck. Self-resurrection? That's what it says. The first thing that is unique about the death of Christ is this. Jesus was the Lord of death. Not the other way around. Death was not the master of Jesus. Jesus was its master. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, He is portrayed as one having the keys of death and the grave. He is the Lord of death. Secondly, I want you to come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's interesting. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, who himself perished on a Roman cross. But he had no illusions about his death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. It says here, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just or the righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The key words here are the three-letter words. Do you see the three-letter words in this verse? Christ suffered for sins. The just or the righteous one suffered for the unjust. That means that Christ's death, second point, was a substitutionary death. Somehow, he took my place. And I want you to come with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus took my place. All of my sins that I've committed, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, earn me nothing but eternal death. Jesus takes my place, bears my sins, pays the penalty, and Peter says he suffered, the just for the unjust. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, the prophet John the Baptist is standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and he looks out into the crowd, and he sees a 30-something-year-old young man standing there. And under the inspiration, he sees not a 30-something-year-old carpenter from Nazareth. Rather, no, he sees the Lamb. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And all the Jews standing around, they knew what that meant. Because when you went to the temple with a lamb, you would confess your sins over the lamb, and then you would kill the lamb. And the lamb would take your place. And your guilt would be free. And you could walk away forgiven and clean. And John looks out and sees not a carpenter, but a lamb. Come with me to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. As you go there, in Revelation 5, verse 9, as you go there, there's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 that says, "And He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Something about Christ's death was not just a pretty picture of God on the cross. No, it was something that did something. He took my place. He paid the penalty for my sins. His death was a substitutionary death. He's first of all is the Lord of death. Secondly, His death is a substitutionary death. Look at Revelation 5, verse 9. You are invited into the throne room of the universe, and you see the four living creatures and the angelic beings surrounding the thrones and the 24 elders, and they're bowing low and they're singing the song. And what are they singing? Revelation 5, verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy. You are worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood." Imagine for a second that you have just become a New Ager. No, wrong. They believe in reincarnation. Imagine for a second that you are an average pagan. Imagine that you have a fatal disease. All of us have a fatal disease. It's called humanity. We're born to die. It's in our genes. After death, what? What hope does a pagan have following death? Now, I know that the world and the entertainment industry try to persuade you that there's some ethereal something out there, but friends, that's not in Scripture. Because for the average person on this earth, when they are attending a funeral, it is curtains, it is lights out, it is the end of the road, it is the black, dark tunnel from which you do not exit. It is over. You have 70 years, maybe, or maybe more, and then you die, and it's over. But Jesus took my place, and it's not 70 years anymore. For me, it's eternity. Isn't that good news? He's my substitute. He takes my place. We'll talk more about that next time. Finally, 2 Corinthians, hang on a second. I think we're in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talking about Jesus. It says, "Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that He, being dead to sins, some of you are reading, notice that I made a mistake here. Because here is a passage in 1 Peter 2:24 that says, He bore my sins. It looks like we're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ. But then it goes on and it adds something. Jesus was not just a substitute on the cross, because it says in verse 24, He who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose wounds you were healed." You see, Jesus took my place. But Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, said that he had a reason for taking my place. What was that reason? Do you notice? Father, I just ask for your presence here. I ask that you would help us to understand this gift. We don't understand it as we should. Thank you for it. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The cross somehow transmits power like some giant antenna transmits power across the Atlantic from Israel to my home, to my life, through space and time from 2,000 years, 20 centuries ago to the modern day era. The cross transmits energy to my life right now, so that I may die to sin and that I might live to righteousness, so that I might be healed. I have to admit, I'm a huge fan of the concept of power transfer. Many years ago, I stood at the deep in the bowels, I think it was the Grand Coulee Dam, and I'm watching this vast, is it a stator? Move around. Three arms are being moved by the water going through this dam. And as they move around, these vast magnets are inciting electrons in three separate coils of wire. Electron pulses. And they would leave the generation station at hundreds of thousands of volts on vast power lines. And everywhere along that power line transmission, there would be transformers. Dead ends, if you will, with nothing between that and the next series of lines but a piece of iron core. And yet, because of the nature of the oscillation of that electrical power, it would jump and jump down. And finally, all the energy of that massive generation station ends up in the outlets of my living room, so that I have light. That's what the cross does. It transmits power through space and time to my heart. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. And you guys, I don't understand it. I don't know that I don't know why, but somehow something happened there that when I looked there, power is transmitted to me and sin in my life is choked off. My natural tendency towards self-destruction is strangled. I want to praise God for the cross. It's the gift of Christ. At the cross we see that Jesus is the Lord of death. He is our substitute. And at the cross there was a transfer of power from Him to me through the blood. I learned just this last week that Melina Salazar is a waitress in Brownsville, Texas, at a little cafeteria called Luby's. She had a particular cantankerous customer. You may have heard about this. Particularly cantankerous customer that was a World War II vet by the name of Buck. And day after day, this guy would come in to her little cafeteria, and I mean, nothing went right. The food's too cold. It's too cold. Send it back. Warm it up. I don't care if it burns my tongue. And he would be demanding. He would be yelling. And the eggs were not cooked well enough. Or they weren't cooked. Or they were cooked too well. Or there was more salt than he needed. Or not enough salt. And everything was wrong. And Melina Salazar, she just sort of kept her cool. And yes, sir. No, sir. Okay. I'll see what I can do. 7 years of this. In fact, in an interview with the press, she actually said, yeah, he was kind of mean. But she was gracious and kind and caring. I'll bet she was a Christian. All she knew was one day that she didn't see Buck anymore. What she didn't know was that this mean, cantankerous old vet was one of her biggest fans. And that he had left a late model car for her, along with a check for $50,000 to be given at his death. And unfortunately, the story's all wrong. Because here is a cantankerous customer who gives somebody very gracious and kind $50,000. That's what paganism would have us believe. It's the other way around. We are the cantankerous client. Jesus is the one who's waiting on us, wanting to give us the gifts, the food, the satisfaction of all heaven. And He gives us everything, all for free. Father, again, I don't understand the gift that You've given us in Jesus. But I want to ask that to our sleepy, dull, world-saturated minds, that You would give us a glimpse of Your Son that would break us and transform us, and that we would walk out of here praising You like Paul did long ago for the incomparable gift of Christ. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.